The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. We'll be reading through verse 23 this evening. We are still in 520 BC. Actually, all of Haggai's messages take place over a very short period of time. As you've heard me say a number of times, Haggai is a fellow prophet with Zechariah. Zechariah's ministry will go on for a few more years, but they complement each other. Haggai, however, had a primary focus on stirring up the people to rebuild the temple, whereas Zechariah's main focus, it does overlap a bit with that, but his main focus is building up the people of God. And yet tonight, as we come to the very end of the book of Haggai, we discover he concludes his message not with the people building the house of the Lord, but with the Lord building the house. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, we'll be reading through verse 29 this evening. The word of our God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Please turn with me once again back to Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Is this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That beautiful promise, that beautiful word from the Lord was given to Isaiah 2 centuries before tonight's passage. 200 years earlier, the Lord had made this complete, emphatic, and beautiful promise to his people. And yet the people in Haggai's day could hardly believe that it was still true. After all, they did not have a successor of David on the royal throne. I mean, yes, they had Zerubbabel. You know, he's of the line of David. But as Haggai makes abundantly clear, Zerubbabel is the governor. The governor on behalf of the Persian, that is the pagan empire. He is not the king of Israel. To make matters worse, Zerubbabel had been a pretty miserable leader. We have to remember that Zerubbabel had been a leader this whole previous period of time for 18 years. And under his leadership, the people had failed to rebuild the temple, and the people had failed to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. You think about it from our own standpoint. As Americans, we would not put up with a president who failed for that long a period of time. One of my former professors, Doug Stewart, he likes to compare Zerubbabel to Jimmy Carter. Now, whatever you happen to think of President Carter as a human being, Americans pretty much all agreed that his presidency in the late 1970s was a complete failure. And therefore, when we get to the 1990s, it's about the time period we're talking about here with Zerubbabel, we get to the 1990s and America's confronting new problems, there is not a groundswell of enthusiasm hoping that President Carter will run for a second term because he is the man who will somehow fix our problems. But that was Zerubbabel. And yet the Lord says, Zerubbabel is the one I've chosen. More than that, Zerubbabel is the one who points forward to the chosen one, to the Messiah, the Son of God, who will be born in a manger, give his life for the sins of the world, and be seated upon the throne of God, on the throne of his father David, to rule henceforth and forevermore. So the final word of the Lord through Haggai is an unambiguous reaffirmation of Zerubbabel being the governor. But more than that, it's a reaffirmation of the Davidic covenant. The Lord wanted his people to know that the kingdom of God was still coming, that he himself would bring it in, that he himself would establish it. And contrary to their current experience, that the day would certainly come when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. This evening we will look at this passage under three main movements. First, what is the Davidic covenant? Second, why did the Davidic covenant seem like it had been so threatened and perhaps even put away? And third, the restoration of the Davidic covenant. We begin with the obvious question. What was the Davidic covenant? Look at verse 20 with me. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now, this is the same day as the message that we looked at last Sunday evening. But because the Lord divided these into two messages, I thought it would be wise for us to divide it into two messages as well, and to not take this separate message and just kind of tack it on to the message we had last week as though it was an unimportant, insignificant way to round out the book and bring it to a conclusion. I think God has a greater sense of significance that he's trying to convey to us in the way that he himself gave this message to Haggai. But why is Zerubbabel so important? I mean, he does show up in the messianic genealogies. He's important in that sense. But none of you would actually, you know, think I should name my kid Zerubbabel because he's like a heroic figure or something, right? He's not a character that we think of as being great in his own right. So why is Zerubbabel so important? To answer that question, we need to remember the astonishing promises that the Lord made to David and through David to his people, that is, in and through the Davidic covenant. The first thing we should see is that there's a parallel situation between when the Davidic covenant was established and what is going on here in Haggai's day. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this. Now when the king, that is King David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Well, what was in David's heart? David's looking around and going, "This doesn't make any sense. I live in a palace, and the ark, which symbolizes the Lord's presence of his people, the true king in Israel, he's just got sheets around him. He's living in a tent." So David wants to build the temple. That's when the Davidic covenant is established. Haggai's day, the people are rebuilding the temple. There's a very close parallelism going on here that is significant for their day, but also for us to understand what is going on. And David's desire was a good desire. And so Nathan the prophet, he just blurts out an answer. "Go and do everything that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Oops. That very night, the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Isn't that precisely what the people of the Ukraine wish for this evening? Peace and rest from their enemies? Isn't that what the oppressed people in every war-torn region in history would long for? Yet to the people of God coming out of the Babylonian exile, who were being harassed by enemies on all sides, this must have felt like a distant dream. Rather than the rock-solid promise of the living God that it truly was. Yet the Lord was just getting started in giving those promises to David and through David. He continues, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." See, there's a wonderful play on words here. David wants to build a house for the Lord, that is the temple. God says, "That's a good desire, but I'm going to build a house for you, that is a dynasty. I'm going to put your seed on the throne of Israel all the way down to the coming Messiah, and your descendant shall rule over my kingdom, which shall fill the whole earth, and he will do so forever." Now, this promise had an immediate fulfillment in and through David's son Solomon. You just keep reading the passage, you see that. But the ultimate fulfillment was in the promise to David's greater son. And so the Lord continues, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," that's Solomon, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The promises of an unbreakable Davidic line that culminates in the messianic promise, the promise that we heard through the prophet Isaiah of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What was the Davidic covenant ultimately about? It was about the Davidic king, right? That's the heart. It's the Messiah himself who is going to come and establish his kingdom and who is going to live and reign forever. Nevertheless, it might have seemed to many in Haggai's day that their national sins had nullified the promises of God. We've already seen that they had neither a Davidic king on the throne nor peace from their surrounding enemies. Indeed, Judah was just an insignificant province in the Persian Empire under the rule of Darius, a pagan king. What we might not remember is that there is in fact a prior word from the Lord at the very beginning of the Babylonian exile that the Lord had given through the prophet Jeremiah, which also could have made it seem that the sins of the people had nullified the promises of God. That can be found in Jeremiah chapter 22. It's a portion of God's word that deals with the days of Jehoiakim, the last king to sit on the throne of Judah. And the Lord had pronounced a staggering judgment upon Jehoiakim and his immediate family through the prophet Jeremiah. I would encourage you sometime this week to go ahead and read Jeremiah 22. One of the things that we have to confess is there are parts of the Bible we know really well, Romans, John, Matthew, whatever it happens to be for you, Genesis. This is probably a portion of God's word you're not as familiar with, but it's important to understand the backdrop of the people in Haggai's day. So looking at Jeremiah chapter 22 and picking up in verse 24, we hear these terrifying words from the Lord. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaiah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hands of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." Is this man Kenaiah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Do you hear what the Lord is saying? He's not only carrying Jehoiakim off the throne, he's saying of his firstborn son that he will be sent off into exile, never to return. He will die there as though childless. What then comes of the Davidic line? Indeed, the Lord says, write this man down as childless. Wouldn't the people of Haggai's day hear those words as a declaration that their sins, the sins of their forebears, had broken the Davidic covenant so that it would never be restored? If so, it would be hard for them to enjoy the certain hope that the Lord was promising his people through the coming Messiah. Thankfully, the faithlessness of men cannot nullify the faithfulness of God. Beloved, mark that in your own thinking. That's a really important truth. The faithlessness of men cannot nullify the faithfulness of God. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. And now we're back in Haggai chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. So the Lord is speaking to Zerubbabel, but it's a public word. It's intended for all the people of God to hear. The Lord is saying, I know exactly how it looks to you. You look around and you're this tiny, insignificant people. You don't even have a king over you, but it's a Jewish king. And you just seem like a little dot under the thumb of the Persian Empire. I know how it looks. And it would be easy for you to imagine that my plans have run off the rails and that the promised Messiah will never come. But beloved, my promises are far more certain than anything that you can see. I have committed myself by promise to my servant David, and I will surely bring all of those promises to pass. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul would later write, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are unseen endure forever. Yes, it does look like Darius is in charge, and the Persian Empire is in charge. By the way, it almost always looks that way. Right? In Moses' day, it surely looked like the Egyptians were in charge, and then later that the Assyrians were in charge, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, and after this time, it will look like the Greeks are in charge, and then the Romans, then the Soviet Union, or the Supreme Court of the United States of America. But beloved, Almighty God is absolutely in charge. Almighty God is saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. You see, the scope is cosmic. That's how that language works, of heavens and earth. He's saying, everything that's made, that it's all in my palm of my hands. I am about to shake it and to change what appears to be true to manifest what is truly the case. As John McKay points out, this is not primarily about the physical manifestations. What is referred to in shaking the heavens and the earth is the action of the Lord upsetting not so much the physical framework of the universe, but those political and social structures that seem so oppressive to the Jews. Everything was actually under God's control. And he would act to ensure that the domination exerted against them would come to an end. It is the Lord who acts on a universal scale for the sake of the house of David and for the good of all his people. Why should they believe this? Well, there's actually echoes here in the language that would have pointed them in the right direction. While the full consummation still lies in the future, the Lord has acted along these lines in the past. Right? Look back. Remember what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look back to Egypt as I delivered my people out. It would have looked impossible. I parted the seas. I sent the plagues, and I set my people free. We need to do that as well, to consider how God has acted in the past as a sign and encouragement to us that he will surely fulfill all of his promises in the future. And so when the Lord promised to overturn or overthrow the throne of kingdoms, it's very natural for us to think about him overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Or perhaps even overturning Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah. When the Lord speaks of overthrowing the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders being cast down, we naturally think of what he did to the Egyptian army. I mean, think back to Exodus 15. This is from verse 21. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." See, though it didn't look like this in Haggai's day, and though it doesn't always look like it in our own day, the living God will gloriously and completely triumph over all of his and all of your enemies. And he shall live and reign forever. Verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Do you hear the echo, by the way, from Jeremiah 22? It's important to hear. Back in Jeremiah 22, the Lord was saying, even if you were a signet ring, I would rip you off and cast you away. Right? That's what he says. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." Now see, part of the reason why that was so shocking is kings were not haphazard with signet rings. A signet ring carried the seal that actually carried with it the authority of the ruler themselves. You received a document with the seal in it, it carried the very same weight as the king standing in front of you and giving you commands. And so normally a king would wear it as a chain around their neck or as a ring on their finger. So they couldn't lose it. They kept it close. And God was saying, even if that was you, something I would always keep close, I would throw you away. But now he's saying to Zerubbabel, you will be my signet ring. Right? What you do is because I have sent you going forward. What you do carries my authority as God. Now we have to pay careful attention to the bigger context. This really isn't so much focused on Zerubbabel, it's focused on the line of Zerubbabel and the coming Messiah. That Jesus Christ, when he walks on earth, carries exactly the same authority of the Father sitting on his throne. See, the Lord is saying that Zerubbabel, though outwardly weak, is like this sign, like this signet ring. Zerubbabel is the authentic ruler whom God has established over his people at this time. Please note that the Lord here does not call him the second time Zerubbabel the governor. Rather, he calls him Zerubbabel, my servant. His fundamental identity is not his relationship to Darius. It is his relationship to the Lord himself. Nevertheless, the language of this passage points far beyond Zerubbabel as an individual. Instead of focusing on the here and now, the Lord is focusing on the future. The Lord says, on that day. Now, if you read through the prophetic literature, you're going to see that on that day is eschatological language. It's pointing to some point, usually in the distant future. Right? It's an eschatological statement. He's not really focusing so much on, I'm going to do this through you, Zerubbabel. But he's reinforcing the truth that the Davidic covenant is still in force. John McKay puts it nicely. Zerubbabel is therefore mentioned here not so much for what he was personally as for what he represented as a ruler of the house of David. Not only had the Lord restored the nation, but there was still the line of David through whom the Messiah will come. The provision made for God's people is never fully understood until it is seen in the light of the one who has won the blessing for them. It is the Messiah who is the sole basis of our hope. If we see him as divinely appointed and divinely accepted, then no matter what convulsions rack the world around us, we will be in a position to stand secure. Well, that's good. It's actually a nice ending to the book. But so what? I mean, what difference does that make to you living here in New England in the 21st century? So what? I want to suggest two primary applications you ought to take home with you this evening. First, let's remember to see the connection between the giving of the Davidic covenant to David and the people of Haggai's day. The Davidic covenant was given to David when he expressed his desire to build the first temple. Tonight's word through Haggai is while the people are beginning the work on the second temple. They are joined together. One of the reasons why this connection is so important is that the people in Haggai's day could have easily, yet mark this well, wrongly imagined that the most important thing going on was their work in rebuilding the temple to honor the Lord. You get that? That would have been easy to do. This huge project we're undertaking. We're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It must be the most important thing going on. But when they look back to the initiation of the Davidic covenant, they realize David's desire to build the first temple was not the most important thing. It was not what David was going to do to honor God. It was what God himself was going to do to build his kingdom. So it was in their day. The temple that they were building was important. But the really big thing that was going on was not what they were doing to honor the Lord, but the fact that the Lord was committed to sending his own son as the Messiah to redeem his people, build his kingdom, and transform his world. This is a critical note for us to remember too. The Lord is giving us astonishing privileges that we would enter into his own mission to reconcile the world to himself. He's given us this extraordinary task of discipling the nations by teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. But beloved, the really big thing is not what you and I are doing. The really big thing is what God himself is doing. We are not the heroes of the story. The big news isn't what you and I are doing for the sake of the people of God or even to honor God, but what Almighty God is doing for us and for all creation as he advances the kingdom of God as an everlasting kingdom. Second, there's a particular deficiency in American Christianity that this passage helps to correct. That deficiency is in American Christianity, broadly speaking, across the board, we tend to emphasize on the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace. We tend to emphasize the justification by faith. It's modeled on Abraham's own justification. We emphasize that through the Abrahamic seed, through the Messiah, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And beloved, those things are incredibly important. We should emphasize them. But we've lost sight of the Davidic covenant, and therefore we are at risk of teaching and worshiping a Jesus who saves, but who does not reign. Do you have that in your own life, your own thought? How much do you think of Jesus as king, in charge of everything? This passage helps correct that. See, if we recapture the centrality of the Davidic covenant in redemptive history, we will correct this deficiency. We will see that the primary content of our Lord's own preaching in the four Gospels is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he himself was inaugurating, the kingdom that he was teaching us to live in according to his teaching. Not simply that we would understand, but that we would obey everything that he said. If we recapture the importance of the Davidic covenant, we will then see that at the end of the book of Acts, the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, what do we find Paul doing? Beloved, this isn't hard to find. It's the last verse of the book of Acts. Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And we will firmly grasp that although we don't yet see all things under Christ's feet, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ has already taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, and he is already sovereignly ruling over all things, subduing all of his and all of our enemies. Beloved, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen.